We're joined with Jacob and welcome everybody out. We're happy to be here. Invite you to get your Bibles and open to the book of Hebrews chapter 13 as we bring our study of the book of Hebrews to a close. And if you have any questions, well, feel free to call it to our attention. As we have studied the book of Hebrews, the Hebrew writer emphasizes that we have a better. Well, we have a better covenant or testament. And when you talk about covenant or testament, they would be equivalent terms. That is an agreement between parties. The special significance of testament, that it involves, of course, the death of the testator. So we have a better covenant in Christ, a better testament. It's built upon better promises. We have a better sacrifice, that is the one-time, for all-time sacrifice of Jesus. We have a better priesthood, a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. And we have one that is greater than angels, and that's Jesus from Hebrews chapter 1, one who is better than the angels. We have a better hope, the Bible talks about here in the book of Hebrews. We have a better resurrection. We have a better and enduring substance in heaven. So a lot of better things are described better than the old covenant, that is, under the law of Moses. And so we come to Hebrews chapter 13. We entitle the lesson, "We Have an Altar." All right, so as we look at Hebrews chapter 13, it's really just a series of various exhortations. And we just titled the lesson, "We Have an Altar." All right, as we open Hebrews chapter 13, notice verse 1 and 2, it talks about brotherly love and hospitality in this text. As we talk about brotherly love and hospitality, what we're going to see also in 1 Peter chapter 4 is that brotherly love and love is tied in with hospitality. The writer says, "Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware." Or the idea of hospitality and entertain strangers is sometimes translated as hospitality in other translations. Now, notice verse 1, he says, "Let brotherly love continue." Well, what's implied in that? Well, that we've already begun. You can't continue something unless you begin it. It's like, you can't say, "Well, you know, continue on to Louisville." Well, wait a minute, I'm not going to Louisville. But if you're going to Louisville, you can say, "All right, continue on your journey to Louisville." And that makes sense. So when he says, "Let brother love continues," that it has been started. And of course, certainly taught abundantly in the New Testament of brotherly love. And then he says, "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers," the idea of hospitality. The word hospitality literally means a lover of strangers. That's what the term means, lover of strangers. In 1 Peter chapter 4, it says, "Above all things, have fervent love among yourselves, for love shall cover the multitude of sins." So here verse 8 talks about love, but then look at verse 9. "Use hospitality one to another without grudging." So one verse talks about love, the next verse talks about hospitality. Same here in the book of Hebrews. Verse 1 talks about brotherly love, the second verse talks about hospitality, being a lover of strangers. We sometimes think, well, that probably means, you know, somebody's just passing through and, you know, they visit. Well, we need to show hospitality to them. Well, that might be, but I really think he's talking about among ourselves. That we show hospitality among ourselves. Well, you say, well, how can even among our number that they would be strangers? I illustrate it this way. It's like, well, do you know everybody's name? Well, most people, if you've been around in the congregation, you pretty much know everybody's name. Well, do you know where everybody lives? Or do you know where everybody works? Do you know how everybody might be interrelated in family? Do you know how people were converted? Do you know people's strengths, people's weaknesses? I mean, it's really hard if we just come into the service and we say, "How are you tonight?" And we sit down and we sing together, we pray together, we study together, and we go home. How can you really know people? And that's where hospitality comes in. It gives us an occasion to kind of get to learn and to know people and exemplify love and show love and, of course, express goodwill. And so that's why you have brotherly love and hospitality sort of tied together as we look at the text here. And certainly something that is important for all of us to keep in mind. And then notice verse 3, he says, "Remember those that are in bonds. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them. And them that suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the same body." Now, the reason that we have a connection is because we're all in the same body. It's kind of like if you stump your toe, you say, "Ah, that stupid toe," and the rest of the body says, "Ah, just forget it." No, the whole body's concerned of the suffering of that toe that got stumped. Why? Because we're all in the same body. We're spiritually, we're all in the same body. And so if one of our brothers or sisters would be in bonds or in prison or in chains, and that did happen in the first century, sometimes it can happen even today, but we need to remember them and be conscious of them. And like Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25, I was sick and in prison and you visited me. And so we are to remember, and to them that suffer adversity, to be conscious of them. And may we suggest that, and maybe application for us to think about, that sometimes people are bound or kind of incarcerated or imprisoned by maybe circumstances, ill health. Maybe like folks that are sort of bound up in the nursing home because of physical ill health. Well, they're still Christians. We need to remember them. I was down to a nurse home yesterday, and Benny Craig and Frank Brown and the others down there, you know, to be mindful of them and to be conscious of them. And that's what the writer says. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them. And so to try to take note of them. And then verse 4 has an exhortation about marriage. Marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers, or that is fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Marriage is an honorable institution all around the world. In fact, it's God's first great institution. It goes back to creation. In fact, even before sin, there was marriage. God ordained marriage as His first great institution. Then the second institution, of course, that we read in the Bible would be government. And then, of course, we have the church, another institution ordained of God. But the first was marriage. It's honorable, described there. The bed is undefiled, the text tells us. That is, the conjugal relationship, the sexual relationship within marriage is something that's pure and holy and right of those that are committed to the bonds of marriage. And whoremongers, or that is, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. That is, outside of marriage, where it is impure and ungodly and dirty and not right. In marriage, it's honorable. It's like the illustration I heard one time, like the idea of a garden. You know, a lot of us have gardens. And I've heard of people that they like to kind of smell the soil and just feel it in their hands. And you know, dirt in the garden, the soil there, you know, it's good, it's proper, and it's right and wholesome. But you took a big handful of that dirt and somebody come into your bedroom and just scattered it all over your bed and all over the bedroom. It's like, that's nasty. That's impure. That's dirty. Or took a big handful and just scattered it all over your kitchen table and living room. You'd say, oh, that's dirty. It's out of place. And it is. In the garden, it's good. When you take a big handful of dirt. But in your house, no, we don't like that. And that's the way it is when you talk about the sexual relationship and the sexual union. Within marriage, it's good, it's honorable, it's right, it's pure, it's undefiled, the text tells us. But fornication and adultery is outside. Holy matrimony outside this honorable institution. And, of course, God will judge. It's dirty, it's unclean. And, of course, it's wrong and sinful. And then verses 5 and 6, he talks about worry and about how the Lord is our helper. Let your manner of life be without covetousness, that is, without greed. You know, I want. That's the idea of covetousness. And be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. And so we need to have contentment. You know, Paul talked about this over in the book of Philippians chapter 4. He says in verse 11, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I mean, here we're talking about Paul. We're talking about apostles. We're talking about one of the great saints, the New Testament saints. I mean, he writes almost half the New Testament. I mean, he preached everywhere, and what did he say? For I have learned. Well, now, if Paul had to learn, do you think maybe, possibly, you know, we need to learn contentment? Yeah, I think so. He says, I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheth me. And so the writer says, let your life be without greed and covetousness. Learn contentment to live within your means. God has promised He's going to take care of our necessities. Not my, maybe not everything that we want, but certainly everything that we need of our necessities, the Lord will be there to help us. And that's what he quotes these Old Testament texts. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. God's got to take care of His own. That's the promise. That's the promise here. The promise in Matthew 6, another text. So that we may boldly say, confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. And so that's a powerful promise to just lean upon. To know that the Lord is going to be there to help take care of us. And then in verse 7 he says, remember those that have led. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, who through faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, or that is their manner of life. Some say that this is talking about the bishops, and maybe possibly it is. I tend to think that he's talking about the apostles and prophets. But certainly if you talk about the bishops, you still have to have the apostles and prophets because they're the ones that taught in the first century and they're the ones that teach us today. That's where we get all our information. If you would be an overseer today, you still get all your information from the apostles and prophets. But it's involved those who teach. And so the writer says, you remember them. You remember what they've spoken. You remember the example. Whose faith follow considering the end of their manner of living? They set good examples, and we need to follow the good examples of those who spiritually lead, such as the apostles and prophets and elders and bishops even today. And then in verses 8 and 9, he talks about some things that don't change. And that's powerful. It's really comforting. He says in verse 8, the first thing that doesn't change, that's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus does not change. That's really, ladies and gentlemen, that's comforting to know that Jesus doesn't change. He's the same Lord. And we can put confidence in Him and all the faithful work that He did yesterday, He does today, and He'll do forever. That we can put our confidence in Him that He is the unchangeable Christ for the future. We can put our trust and confidence in Him. Jesus does not change. It's like the Old Testament statement, I am Jehovah, I change not. That's a great thing that God doesn't change. And then, you know, sometimes people use this verse and misuse it to try to uphold the idea of that miracles are taking place today. And the argument goes like, well, Jesus Christ, He healed the sick yesterday. He's going to heal the sick today. I mean, He miraculously performed miracles yesterday. He's going to do it today. And because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Well, kind of leads to a little problem. If we're trying to make that argument, okay, Jesus Christ, He healed yesterday. And therefore, He heals today in a miraculous way. And He's going to heal forever? Are we going to need to be healed of sicknesses in heaven? Well, no. Because there are no sicknesses in heaven. And so that would be misusing and missing the point of the verse there. But Jesus Himself, yeah, He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We can count on Him. He is the unchangeable Christ. And there's something else that doesn't change, and that is His doctrine. Now, like the doctrines of men, so the writer says in verse 9, be not carried about with divers, that is, various and strange doctrines. Isn't that the crazy thing about human doctrine? You know, today it's here. The idea of care about means to here and there. It's kind of like wind blowing, you know, and you see the leaves blow one way, and then they blow back, and then they blow another way, and they blow another direction. That's the way human doctrines are. They're sort of one way today, and then tomorrow there'll be something else. It's like I remember looking back. I mean, people thought, there were some saying, you know, eggs are the most horrible food and you don't need to eat them. They're full of cholesterol, da, 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 da. And you're going to kill you if you're going to eat eggs. And then a few years later, well, you know, eggs are not really that bad. They're actually pretty good food. I mean, that's the way human doctrines work. And, you know, they're one way today and then maybe in a few years they're another way. But not the doctrine of Christ. It remains the same. It is the same doctrine. The doctrine of the first century is the doctrine that we have now in the 21st century. Now, we may change and we may grow in our comprehension, but the doctrine of Christ does not change. It is something that is unchangeable. So he says, don't be carried about with divers and strange doctrines. I mean, you know, it's like in some denominations, you know, they have these conventions and these synods and these meetings of people, and they'll study and they change doctrine. They'll change doctrines about, you know, maybe the position on homosexuality or divorce and remarriage or some other doctrine. It's always in a state of change, but not the doctrine of Christ. It remains the same. For it's a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which are not which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. Oh, let's stay steady and firm in the doctrine of Christ. You know, when it comes to like the eating of meats, you know, Paul says all things are good and wholesome to those who believe and know the truth and accept it with thanksgiving. You know, it's not like one day it's this way and then another year it's a different way. No, the doctrine of Christ abides the same. And then this verses 10 through 14, it talks about that we have an altar. Now, what's an altar? Well, an altar is simply a place of sacrifice. An Ugarite sacrifice involved Jesus dying on the cross. That was the altar that he died upon, as it were. And the writer says, we have an altar, whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. You see, you remember there in John chapter 1 and verse 12, it says, but as many as receive him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. When we believe on the name of Jesus, we have the power to become children of God and therefore enjoy and partake of the benefits of the altar, that is, of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. If we don't believe and accept Jesus as the Christ, we have no right to eat, that is, to partake and enjoy the benefits of the blood of Christ. And so the unbelieving Jews that serve in the tabernacle, they didn't accept Jesus as the Messiah. So therefore, they have no right to eat of this altar and partake of its benefits. Excuse me, verse 11. For the body of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burnt without the camp. And that goes back to the book of Leviticus, chapter 16. In Leviticus, chapter 16, and verse 17, it says, and the bullock for the sin offering, and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make an atonement in the holy places, shall one carry forth without the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins and their flesh and their dung. So, it was without the camp. Well, now, what was talked about here in Leviticus chapter 16, of course, other parallel verses, is that these sacrifices made outside the camp, well, that was sort of typifying what was going to happen with Jesus. And that's what the writer goes on to say, verse 12. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. That Jesus was not within the walls of Jerusalem, that he suffered outside Jerusalem, outside the walls, outside the gate, outside the camp, if you please. And so Jesus fulfilled something else that was typified in the Old Testament, another prophecy in this type and a type that we see so often in the book of Hebrews and, of course, in the New Testament. Jesus suffered without that we might be sanctified, that is, that we might be made pure. And so the writer says in verse 13, let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. It says, and so we go without the camp. We need to go outside of Judaism. We need to go outside of denominationalism. We need to go outside the dominion of darkness and cast our lots with Jesus and Him and His will, suffering with Him and bearing His reproach. And then the writer says in verse 14, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. You know, you look at the various cities. Where's ancient Rome? It was a thriving, bustling city. It's gone. I mean, you can see some of the relics, like the Colosseum and the Arch of Triumph, Titus's Arch of Triumph, and a few other relics there. But, you know, it's a different city than ancient Rome. Jerusalem has changed through the years. There is no continuing city. You know, they used to talk about Broadhead, you know, on Saturdays. Everybody get in their jolt wagons, go to Broadhead, and they do trading and all that. It was a bustling town, had a theater and all this stuff, but now it's kind of dried up compared to what it used to be. And that, ladies and gentlemen, when we talk about, you know, when we talk about the various cities, You know, they come and they go. They thrive, they grow, and then they die and they change. And that's the truth of the matter. But we seek one to come. We're seeking the eternal city. We're seeking this place called heaven. And then we come to verses 15 and 16, and the writer says, we've got some sacrifices to offer. Verse 15, by Him, that is by Christ, our faithful high priest, by Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. Not occasionally, not sporadically, not now and again, but continually. We need to be offering the sacrifice of praise. That is the fruit of our lips. You see, the fruit of our lips would involve things like singing, like we've done tonight and we do at other times. The giving of thanks when we offer prayers. Speaking well of God. We sing God's praises and spread forth His good news. That would be offering the fruit of our lips as we give thanks to His name. And certainly there is much to be thankful to Him. Those are some sacrifices that we offer in the New Testament era. You know, they offered their animal sacrifices and their heave offerings and their grain offerings in the Old Testament. But we come with the sacrifices of praise, the fruit of our lips, an offering to God. And then verse 16 talks about some other sacrifices. But to do good and to communicate. The word communicate is the idea of sharing. But to do good and to share, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. You know, sometimes we share of our money, we share of our time, we share of our talent in helping people in various circumstances and situations. Yeah, those are sacrifices that we need to be making also in our service to the Lord. Yeah, those are spiritual sacrifices that we all, in various ways, will have opportunities to do. And then verse 17, he talks about obey those that rule spiritually. He says, obey them that have the rule over you. Now, he's not talking about government authorities in this text. Well, the reason we know, because it talks about how they watch for your souls. So, he's talking about the spiritual leadership in the congregation, such as bishops and overseers. The spiritual leaders, he describes, he says, obey them that rule over you. Submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. Not merely just watch for bank accounts. No, they're watching also for souls. They watch for bank accounts and use the funds and the resources of the local church in a wise way. But they're watching for your souls. They're looking out for the best interest of God's people. As they may give an account, and they may do it with joy and not with grief. For that is improbable unto you. So we need to try to be obedient, to try to follow their leadership. Not that overseers or bishops are somehow lawmakers, but they're trying to carry out the will of God in the best way and encouraging other people by setting the example and encourage others to do the same. And then in verses 18 and 19, the writer says, you pray for us. Well, we need prayers. I mean, how many times in the epistles of Paul would he say, you know, pray for us? The writer says, pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. Now, then, certainly we need to be praying for one another, praying for the work of the gospel, and praying for our brothers and sisters throughout the world. How many times I'll be chatting with somebody overseas, you know, I say, pray for the work in India, you know, pray for the brethren here in Ecuador, etc. Well, yeah, we need to be praying for all our brothers and sisters. And that phrase, in all things, willing to live honestly, well, that needs to be the attitude of all of us. That we want to live honestly. We want to live honestly before our fellow man. We want to live honestly before God. We want to live honestly with ourselves. He says in verse 19, but I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. So maybe the writer would say that, you know, something else to pray, that maybe I would be able to see you face to face. And then in verses 20 and 21, he talks about may God make you perfect. That is, to be mature, to be complete. He says, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. You know, Jesus, yeah, He lived. And yeah, they killed Him. They nailed Him to a cross. But you know, He was brought back from the dead. And He's the great shepherd of the sheep. You know, we don't have as many sheep and shepherds, but in New Testament days that was very common. Well understood of the analogy of a shepherd. And Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep. We need to be His followers as the sheep. And Jesus is our great shepherd who's going to lead us. And so it says now, to the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. We're part of this everlasting covenant. This is the better covenant in the New Testament order. He says in verse 21, that it make you perfect in every good work to do His will. You know, ladies and gentlemen, God wants to make us perfect. That is, He wants to make us complete. He wants to make us to mature. I mean, if you take Jacob down here, I mean, he's a big old boy, and you know, after service, he said, "Hey, Mom, you know, where's my bottle?" You know, he wants a baby bottle to drink some milk. He's like, "Boy, that would seem weird, wouldn't it?" Yeah, of course, that would be very odd. But you know, ladies and gentlemen, we're to grow up spiritually. We're to grow and mature in Christ. And that's what the writer is hoping and desires for the brethren, that they would be made perfect, that is, to be mature and made complete in every good work to do His will. Now, that's an very important concept. A lot of people want to do something, and they just slap the label good work on it. And that makes it, you know, makes it sound good. I mean, some of our brethren do it that are more loose with the Scriptures, and denominations do it all the time. They come up with some grandiose idea. You know, we're going to build a gymnasium for Jesus, and we're going to say it's a good work. Well, surely nobody opposes good works, do they? Well, no, we don't oppose good works, but how do you define a good work? Just saying it's a good work doesn't make it a good work in the biblical sense. When He says in our text, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, it's got to be according to His will if it's a good work. You see, there's nothing in the will of God that says the New Testament churches were to build gymnasiums for Jesus. I mean, there were plenty of gymnasiums and the athletic competitions, etc. in the first century. I mean, where did the Olympics come from? And it goes back to the first century. In fact, even before the first century, the original Olympics. So that was well entrenched within society. But you don't read anything in the New Testament about, you know, churches building gymnasiums for Jesus and call it a good work. But that's what people do. They come up with these grandiose ideals and just say, well, it's a good work, and so therefore it must be all right. Well, it's only a good work if it's according to His will. And His will is revealed in the Scriptures. Unless we can find something in His will that says it's a good work, then we can't call it merely a good work just because we arbitrarily decide we want to do this in the name of the Lord. And so He says, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. So, if we want to be well-pleasing in His sight, let's be busy about doing His will. The good works and the things that He has taught and revealed to us in the everlasting covenant, the new covenant. Because be sure that we have book, chapter, and verse, that we have Bible authority for all that we do, because the Bible, of course, gives us all the information that we need to know. And then the final section here, just the concluding remarks of the epistle. He says in verse 22, "And I beseech you, brethren, suffer. That is, to bear with, to hold up the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in a few words." When you look at the book of Hebrews, 13 chapters, and he calls it just a few words. And so the writer says, you suffer, or that is, you bear with, hold up this word of exhortation. I mean, hold it dear. Exhortation means it's to call you to side. And these things are to call us to side to make us better people spiritually. That's the way God is. He's trying to just make us better people. In verse 23, he says, "Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty with whom, if he shall come, I will see you." And so here the writer talks about Timothy may be set at liberty, and the writer's hoping that, you know, I'd be able to come on. So now, that's sort of puzzling to me, because in my edition at the end of the of chapter 13, it says, "Written to the Hebrews from Italy by Timothy." I'm not sure exactly why that seems unusual with that language. That Timothy, if he was the writer, would say it that way. But I tend to think it's somebody else. But nevertheless, we really don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. And then in verse 24, he says, "Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints, they that of Italy, salute you." That was so common. Why? Well, because we're all part of the family of God. It'll send greetings to other family members in other places. That happens all the time. Brethren, I'll be chatting or writing somebody, and be sure to greet the brethren there. And to send greetings one to another, that we need to be thinking our brothers and sisters everywhere and always send greetings to our spiritual family around the world when we have that chance. And then verse 25 says, grace be with you all, amen. And certainly, ladies and gentlemen, we need the grace of God. Well, as verse 14 says, as we sort of shift gears and extending the invitation of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, are we seeking that city to come? There's no permanent cities here upon planet Earth, but we're seeking one to come. And the question is, are you seeking that heavenly city, that eternal city that is heaven itself? If you're here and you need to obey the first principles, you need to hear the good news of Jesus Christ, to believe in Jesus, the Son of God, Acts 2:36. We need to repent and turn to God, Acts 2 and verse 38. Confess Jesus before men as we see the eunuch did in Acts chapter 8 verse 37. And then to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, even as Saul did when he obeyed the gospel, Acts 22 and verse 16. And we come up out of that watery grave and grow and be faithful to the Lord. And then if we've started on that way, but then we have been unfaithful, would we come back through repentance and prayer, the second law of pardon? And so the invitation of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is always open as long as the world's standing and we're alive. This beautiful invitation is open to come to Jesus and to seek for that city which is to come. And if you need to respond to heaven's invitation, let your wishes be made known as together as we stand and sing.